Would you turn to the book of Proverbs? You recognize that phrase, no doubt, is coming from this section. Chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I've mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live. Go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, this book of Proverbs, of course, deals with the subject of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is a unique book in this respect. It will repay rich study. It's both a practical book and a very profound book. I would recommend it to you for study if you're not familiar with it. The word proverb, of course, is a pithy saying, you might say. It's the word which is translated also parables in other places in the Old Testament. And the same word, when it's applied in the New Testament, is translated parables. So it refers to a parable or a dark saying or a kernel of truth in a nutshell. This is the concept of Proverbs. The purpose, of course, of the book of Proverbs is to give instruction. You might look back now at the first chapter of Proverbs as we'll see the purpose of the book. Beginning in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now here it is. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And if you notice, there were a number of words there which dealt with the subject of wisdom and knowledge. And we'll come back to those words in just a moment and look at them as to their exact meaning. But I think it might be helpful to note the structure of the whole book of Proverbs first, that you might get it oriented properly and that you might study it later yourself. In four main divisions, the first nine chapters constitute the first division, and this is the one which is headed by this statement, the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, Solomon, of course, was the great king of Israel and Judah, and as a matter of fact, was considered to be the wisest man who ever lived. God gave him a special gift of wisdom. Instead of long life or great possessions, he didn't request those, he requested wisdom, and God gave him wisdom along with the other things. So Solomon was considered to be the wise man. And he made many proverbs. He collected other proverbs. But this particular section, the first nine chapters, apparently were not the proverbs written by Solomon, but proverbs for Solomon, written by the wise men, the words of the wise down there, it says. These were instructions for Solomon as he was going to be the great king and the leader of his people. And it's interesting that the word proverb itself comes from a Hebrew word meaning to rule. And the idea is that these proverbs are ruling guides or regulations by which he as ruler was to govern his life and by which we as kings and priests unto God should govern our lives. Well, now the second portion begins with chapter 10 and goes for 20 chapters, chapters 10 through 29. That one is also begun with a statement, the Proverbs of Solomon. But these were proverbs written by Solomon. He wrote many proverbs, it says in Kings, 3,000 of them. They're not all here, but many of them are there in those 20 chapters. And it's interesting that in that section, each one of the verses, almost every one, is a separate truth to itself. There's no continuity particular. A particular statement is made about a certain concept or truth, and then goes on to another subject. So there's a great collection of miscellaneous guides and regulations in those chapters of Proverbs. Then the last two sections are only one chapter each. Chapter 30 is the words of Agur, In chapter 31, the words for King Lemuel, and we really don't know too much about either of those two. The Talmud says that they're both different names of Solomon, but that's doubtful. At any rate, it's not our purpose tonight to discuss the last two chapters, but particularly the first nine chapters of Proverbs. These were the instructions for Solomon, and then also for us as well. These come from the words of the wise men, and of course ultimately from God, as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now in this section, you notice that we have a continual interchange of dialogue between two women inviting those who hear to come to their houses. One is the virtuous woman who builds a house of wisdom, and the other is the strange woman who builds a house of folly. The foolish woman and the wise woman and the houses which they erect constitute the subject then of this portion of Proverbs. And there's a continual tugging from each one to the one who would receive information for building his life. To the simple, let him come here, it says. The other one says to the simple, come here and learn of me. And the question is, which house will we enter? Which house will we build? Will our house be a house of wisdom or a house of foolishness and folly? Just to give you the picture of what they say, the first one of these, the voice of the wise woman in verse 20 of chapter 1, says, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. That's the call of the wise woman. The foolish woman, in chapter 2, verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go to her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. And so on. So one builds a house which leads to death, the other a house of wisdom which leads to life. Now you notice the word the strange woman. The word strange has reference to a foreigner, to an alien, separated from a commonwealth of Israel, from the family of God. And the historical background of this, of course, was that God had called out a people to be peculiar to himself, and they were not to intermarry with women from other lands. And they were very seriously warned against it. You remember, in the first place, Abraham was so careful to find a bride for Isaac from his own family, and Isaac then for Jacob, and so on, down through the years. And those who did forsake the God of their fathers and follow after strange wives, brought alien religions into the commonwealth of Israel, and depravity and corruption, and they went down into judgment. And so they were continually warned against this. And that's the picture which is before us here. You see, these women from other nations had been brought up in systems of paganism and polytheism and immorality and depravity and corruption, and they, when they came into the family of Israel, they would bring their idols, the abominations as they're called in the Bible, into the land and would be a source of corruption and depravity for the people of God. And so that's the picture here. The strange woman is a woman who has an alien culture and whose morals, whose ethics, whose religion is utterly different and alien to the truth of God. This is all a great symbol, of course, a figure of the man who is a fool, the man who denies God, who says no to God, and who builds a house upon his own wisdom, tries to go his own way and make his own choice and his own decision. That's utter foolishness. And that's following the blandishments of this world and going down into finally into the depths of hell, as it says, as you build that house upon that kind of foundation. Now, so we have about six or so of these interchanging dialogues in the first nine chapters of Proverbs. It's interesting that this man, Solomon, of course, who received this instruction and who had received great wisdom from God, followed these instructions for a while. But then as he became wise and famous and wealthy, why, his heart began to turn aside, and even Solomon himself, it says in 1 Kings 11, began to love strange wives. First he married the daughter of Pharaoh, and then he took wives from all the other kingdoms, from Edom and Ammon and Moab and all of the others. And each one, in her turn, would bring in the idol of her own god, set up her own system of worship, and this would be, in the midst of Israel, a temptation to the people of God, and finally they would go after these false gods and go down into corruption and depravity. And so Solomon himself, it says, turned away from God and did evil because he followed the strange women which he had been warned against. And it's kind of interesting, too, as you get into the section written by Solomon, although he has many statements, wise statements, true statements, concerning different aspects of life, he doesn't mention this warning about the strange women anymore. It seems that he just wanted to avoid that particular subject. You only find a couple of very minor references. Out of about 600 Proverbs of Solomon in those 20 chapters, only three of them deal with that subject, whereas it's a dominant subject in the first nine chapters. Well, anyway, this is the structure and the theme of this section of Proverbs, as we want to look now at how we go about building a house of wisdom. Initially, it will be useful for us to look at the meaning of the words themselves, beginning with knowledge, culminating in wisdom. It's interesting that in this introductory section, this preamble, the first six verses of Proverbs, seven words are mentioned that deal with the subject of wisdom and education and so on, each of which is used more in the book of Proverbs than in any other book of the Bible. So this book is uniquely dedicated to this subject. The first one, of course, is knowledge. And the word knowledge means facts or awareness of facts. It's the word which in English comes from the Latin word meaning to know, and it's considered essentially the same as the word science, and it's used that way in the Bible. Science, facts, awareness of facts. Now, of course, facts are important. We need to have facts upon which to base our decisions. And a great deal of our college instruction is dedicated to the discussion of facts and the imputation of science and knowledge of facts as they really are. It's significant that verse 7, culminating this preamble, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of science. And you see, that's why we consider it important for a young person to go to a Christian college. At least for a year or so, even if he's going to be in some kind of a profession which he can't get in a Christian college, it's so important that he have a foundation of knowledge, of facts, based on the fear of the Lord. How can a professor, for example, in a state university who has no fear of the Lord, who probably even denies God, has no place for him in his life, how can he impart knowledge, which is true knowledge and factual knowledge of sound foundation, when he doesn't have it himself? Some would say it doesn't really make any difference about the facts. After all, the facts of chemistry, say, or the facts of biology are the same whether they're taught in a Christian setting or a secular setting. Facts are facts, regardless. And it doesn't make any difference who teaches it, as long as they deal just with the facts. But it does make a difference. There is no such thing, really, as a brute fact, which is a fact regardless of the interpretation. Because, you see, we can't even understand the significance of the fact itself, or even the reality of the fact itself, unless we know the foundation of that fact, based on the one great fact above all facts, which is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And every fact is a fact because it was created by God. And we can only understand the fact if we understand that fact. It's important, tremendously important, that the foundation of biology and psychology and history and chemistry and mathematics and every field be built upon the great factual truth of God as creator and Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the first of the words. Then a second one is the word understanding. You notice in verse 5, it says, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Now, the word understanding has to do with the comprehension of the meaning of the facts. We can know the facts, but we also want to know what they mean, how they relate to each other, where they came from, what their implications are. And that's the concept of the word understanding, and that's part of education as well. You might use the synonym intelligence for that, understanding. And then there's the word learning. You find that also in verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. That word also is used more in the book of Proverbs than in any other book of the Bible, learning. That's the same as the word which other places is translated doctrine. And doctrine is that which we indoctrinate. Doctrine is the absorption and retention of facts, remembering them. It doesn't do any good to know them, even to understand them, if we can't remember them. And so we have to diligently, precept upon precept, line upon line, go over them and study them and apply them and make them a part of it. That's what learning is. That's the concept here of the word learning. Then we have the word instruction, to receive the instruction of wisdom, to know wisdom and instruction. Now, the word instruction is translated also correction, sometimes chastisement. And the idea here is we learn by correction. That's why we give exams, of course, and the student turns in the exam and the teacher goes over it and makes the corrections. Unless the paper is perfect, which isn't often the case, but usually there are some corrections to be made, and so we put an X mark on there, and then we discuss it in class or something, and it doesn't do any good, of course, for that student to see the mistake he made if he doesn't learn the correct answer and learn that so that he can not make the same mistake again. That's what instruction is. It's correction, and if necessary, by chastisement. And so that's a part of education, too, instruction. And then we have the word discretion, to give the young man knowledge and discretion. The word discretion is used in other places with the concept of device or design or thinking. The idea here is that we take the facts which we know and the meaning of the facts, and then we utilize them in devising plans and preparations and programs and designs for application in the needs of one's life or in society. That's the idea of discretion, the utilization of these facts, the ingenuity and the planning and the use of them. Another one is the word wise counsel. It's one word in the original, sometimes translated counsel. One place it's translated good advice. And that's the idea, good advice or wise counsels. In other words, we want not only to know the facts ourselves and to understand them, but then to be able to utilize them in advising others correctly and effectively and fruitfully. Good advice, the ability to convey our wisdom to others. That's a part of it. And finally, the word wisdom, and that's the sum and substance, the totality, the consummation of all the rest. Wisdom is then the ability to apply, to utilize all of the knowledge and the understanding and the learning and all the rest that we have in our lives and in the lives of others effectively, or man's benefit under God for time and eternity. That's wisdom. You might even define it as character. A man who is a wise man, we wouldn't say he is a character, but he has character. A man of wisdom has character. He has character which utilizes all that he learns and all that he is in his own life and in the lives of others. That's real wisdom. And you recall at the end of this section in Proverbs chapter 9, as we finally came to the place where wisdom had built her house on seven pillars, and then it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge, but it's also the beginning of wisdom. But it's interesting that those two words for beginning are slightly different. One, the one that says it's the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1, is a word which means the foremost or the chief, or the most basic, the most important. The most important fact, in other words, that we can know is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. Beginning of wisdom, the word there is commencement or starting. And the idea here is that although the fear of the Lord is the starting point of wisdom, that's where wisdom begins, and there's no wisdom without that, that isn't the end of it. There's much more to be built on it. We build the seven pillars and then the great superstructure and the great house, and we equip the house. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning point. Everything else is irrelevant unless we have wisdom as the beginning. So certainly we want to get wisdom. Now, how do we do that? There are two or three suggestions. I'll make just very briefly. One is contained in the structure of these first nine chapters of Proverbs. If you look closely, you'll find that this portion divides itself into 14 divisions. 14, two sevens, if that makes any significance. At any rate, there are 14 divisions, and each one of them begins either with the phrase, "My son," or "Hear ye sons." And the idea is that these words of the wise are being given to the sons, who are then to be responsible for carrying them out and applying them in the kingdom, in the house. And furthermore, each of these divisions, each of these admonitions begins with a command to hear the words, to obey the words, to heed the commandments. And what we're to learn from this, I believe, is that if we are really to acquire wisdom above all else, and beginning with everything else, we must study the words of God. We must heed the words of God. Look, for example, at the first one of these in Proverbs 8:1, or 1:8 rather. "My son," it says, "hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Pay heed to the instruction, listen to the law." Don't forget it. And the second one is in chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom," and so on. The next one is chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, forget not my law. Let thine heart keep my commandments." And the next one is verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." And that's the word instruction again there. Listen to the instruction of the Lord. And so on. Every one of these begins with that kind of admonition. Hear the words. Hear the words. Obey the words. Obey the law. Now, we can't obey it. We can't hear it unless we know it. We must read it. And it's interesting that the last one of these in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning the last section, is one that deals with the plural, sons. Verse 32 of chapter 8 says, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye sons, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." And here in this final one, you see, not only are we told to come to hear the word, but also to do it every day. "Blessed is the man that watcheth daily at my gate." It isn't as though we can be wise if we just study the Word of God on Sunday, but daily we must come to the Word of God and hear the instruction of the Lord if we would have a house of wisdom. Of course, also, we've already mentioned the fact the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The foundation of everything else must be the reverential awe, the fear of the Lord. If we haven't that, we have nothing, and our house will collapse. But then, perhaps more directly to the point, from our perspective in the New Testament, we know now that this great wisdom of God, which is personified in the book of Proverbs in this beautiful, wise, virtuous woman, became incarnate in the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We find this especially in the 8th chapter of Proverbs as we come to the climax of this section. In chapter 8, verse 1 forward, it's again using the figure of the woman. It says, "Does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places," and so on. "Unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of man," and so on. We'll not take time to go through that, although it's a most rich chapter, and you would do well to really study the verse by verse there. But skipping over to verse 22, we've had up to this point the figure of the woman, wisdom, in contrast to the woman, folly, calling men to come to her. But now, this woman, as it were, the wisdom of God, becomes incarnate. And we find that what it says of wisdom here could only be true of God himself. Verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world."
That's speaking of God incarnate in wisdom, in word, in truth, in life. And of course, this could only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the light, he said. I am the life. All that has to do with the revelation of God as he is, God's wisdom, God's plans, God's purposes, is consummated and perfected in Jesus Christ. And he was with the Father in the beginning, before there was ever a world. It's interesting, it tells us that before there were ever any works of God, there were the ways of God. God possessed me, he says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works. The Lord Jesus, one time, you remember, in the upper room, prayed to the Father and said, Thou, Father, lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before he'd ever created a world, there was love. God's attribute of love was manifest in the triune Godhead. And God the Son, who became the Lord Jesus Christ, was there. Then we have a little summary of the first 3 days of creation. In verse 27 says, When he prepared the heavens, I was there. That's day one. God created the heavens in the beginning. And then it says, He set a compass upon the face of the depth or the deep. That's day two. And you remember, originally, the earth was without form and void. It had no form, no structure. It was empty. And it was surrounded with water. It was sort of a formless mass, matrix of material and water with no structure to it, and darkness. But then God separated the waters into two great deeps, and he put a compass on the face of the deep. And the word compass is the same as the word sphericity or roundness. So he brought structure to it now. The gravitational forces began to act, and the atoms began to attract each other, and it assumed a spherical shape. God set a compass, or a sphere, upon the face of the deep. And then the other great deep, the one above the firmament, as you read in Genesis 1, on the second day of creation, is referred to also, he says, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, the water below, the clouds above. And the word clouds does not refer to rain clouds, it's a different word. This is a word for vapor clouds. Or in other words, it's the same word as translated sky. When you have a clear sky, there's water vapor up there, and there was a great mass of it, apparently, before the great flood. The water's above the firmament, and it produced a marvelous greenhouse environment all over the world. God created the world perfect for man. And then it speaks of the third day, in verse 29, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. That refers now to the fact that this material, which had all been in one great mixture or mass, now was separated, and he said, let the dry land appear, and the waters be gathered to one place. And he established the foundations of the earth, which are going to last forever, the Bible says. And when all that was going on, wisdom was there. The Word of God. When then it says, I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth. And that was the whole earth at that time. All was habitable. It was all very good, and he was rejoicing in it. And then it says, my delights were with the sons of men. All this was prepared for man, the sons of Adam, literally. The Lord Jesus, who created all of these things, it says in Colossians, in heaven and in earth, did so because he loved man. He created man because he was going to love man and redeem man. Now, he wants man to come to him, and so he calls in the form of wisdom, calling to man. He says, verse 32, and here's the last of these lessons. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye sons. Blessed are they that hear that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gate, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death. You have to choose, and it makes a difference. A house of wisdom, a house of foolishness. One leads to life and one ends in death. And then we come to the confirmation when it says, now it's all done and wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. prepare the meat, the feast, the banquet, call everyone to come in. It's all there. Now, what are these seven pillars? Before we look at that, note that at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, there's one last reference to the foolish woman. And this foolish woman also prepares a meal. But look at the meal. Verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, she's simple, and knows nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn him hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. For he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Come into my house, she says, and I'll feed you. But she feeds bread and water. And if that is stolen water and secret bread, not much of a meal there, and it won't last. It may seem exciting for a while and glamorous and attractive in a worldly sense, but it leads to death and to hell. On the other hand, the woman wisdom prepares a great banquet and kills her beast and mingles her wine, and there's meat abundantly and good things, and it's a marvelous life, an abundant life for those who inhabit the house of wisdom. What are the seven pillars of wisdom? The foundation of the house is the fear of the Lord. But you have to have more than a foundation. What are the pillars? Well, it's interesting, as I say, to read the commentators. Some of them say they're the 7 days of the week, and some of them the seven this and the seven that. But none of this is in the Bible. Might be, of course, those seven words that we mentioned, the different attributes of wisdom, learning and instruction and so forth, but the Bible doesn't say that either. And I don't know, I'm not sure about this, but it does seem that if we're going to find the answer, it should be in the Bible as to what the seven pillars are. There's no reference to it in history. But since wisdom is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is wisdom, and he is the one who has made unto us wisdom when we receive him, therefore, most likely, this life of wisdom, this house of wisdom, will be found in the New Testament describing the Christian life. And I believe that's exactly where we find it. In the New Testament book of practical wisdom, which is the book of James, as Proverbs is in the Old Testament. So look at James chapter 3, briefly, as we close very shortly. Have patience for just another couple of minutes or so. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or a good behavior his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's folly. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I believe those are the seven pillars of wisdom. Now you see, they're not academic degrees, and they're not academic disciplines, and they're not training and study and all like that. Those are not the pillars of wisdom. Those are all aspects of knowledge, which is the foundation of which is the fear of the Lord. But wisdom has these seven pillars. And the first one, the central one, the most important, the one upon which all the others are framed, is the pillar of purity. First pure, it says. The wisdom which is from above is first of all pure. And there can be no house of wisdom without purity at the center. And this is purity of doctrine, sound doctrine, sober speech, truth. It's also purity of life and character, doctrine and practice, purity. That's the foundation. But if that's all there was, if we just had the foundation, the fear of the Lord, and then the central pillar of purity, but nothing else, Of course, the house wouldn't be very attractive and it would collapse as far as the appearance at least is concerned. And so there must be something else. There must be outside pillars to support the sides and the roof and the frame. And so we have six other pillars. These six other pillars are those which make it attractive on the outside, which provide the ornamentation and the appearance and the decoration. And these six pillars, first of all, the pillar of peaceableness. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. Peace. It says back in Proverbs 3 that the one who is following wisdom is one in whom all the paths are paths of peace. Paths of peace. It's interesting that the first time the word peace occurs in the New Testament on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Peacemakers. Well, he didn't say blessed are the pacifists, and sometimes people misunderstand that. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And how do you make peace? The way we make peace is the way the Lord Jesus made peace. It says in Colossians 1:20, he made peace with the blood of his cross because he loved men and died for men that they might be saved, reconciled to God. And that's the way we can make peace. There's no peace between man and man until there's peace between man and God. And if we would be peacemakers and our life would be a life of wisdom fronted with peace, then this is telling us that we must do all we can to get the good news of the peace that Christ has made out to a lost world, to call men to come in here into the house of wisdom. That's the pillar of peaceableness. Then there's the pillar of gentleness, first pure, then peaceable, gentle. The pillar of gentleness. You see, wisdom, a man of wisdom is not a man of rudeness and abruptness. A wise man is a gentleman, a gentleman, and a wise woman is a gentlewoman. Meekness, that's the word. It says over in verse 13 as we read it, who is wise among you, let him show his works with meekness of wisdom, with gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness of wisdom. That's part of the outside columnar structure. And then the next is easy to be entreated. That's reasonableness. That word is usually only here in the New Testament. Easy to be entreated, but it simply means reasonable or logical. In other words, a wise man is not a stubborn man that's going to get his idea across regardless of anything else. But he's a reasonable man, and he will listen, and he will reason, and he will consider, and he will persuade. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 says, the servant of the Lord must not argue or strive, but must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. Then God, peradventure, may give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth. And then the next pillar is the pillar of helpfulness, full of mercy and good fruits. The wise man is not one who uses his wisdom to profit himself, to accumulate learning and possession, but he's one who is giving and helpful, full of mercy and good fruits. Back in Proverbs again, it says that the one who has wisdom is one who is like a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life, it says. The tree of life was the tree in the garden that God had made. And in that garden were all manner of fruits. Man could take of every part of the fruits of the garden, including the fruit of the tree of life. Only the tree of knowledge he was restricted. Well, that's the idea here, that a tree of life full of good fruit, that's the wisdom, which is true wisdom. And this is one of the pillars, apparently. And then it was the pillar of impartiality, without partiality. That's a dominant theme of the book of James, you know. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and so on, and also a poor man, and say the rich man, you sit up close, and poor man, you get back there. He says, that's not, you mustn't do that. He says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. Now, impartiality, And of course, these are days when there are all kinds of clashes and divisions and striving between one group and another. But in Christ, there's no such division. There's neither bond nor free, male or female, black or white. Rich or poor, educated or ignorant, all are one in Christ Jesus. And we're to have the wisdom which God has given us exercised without respect of person, impartiality. Important. And furthermore, impartial as respect to the other person and myself, because he says, James here, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he shall do well. That's the pillar of impartiality. And then finally, the pillar of sincerity without hypocrisy. Wisdom, true wisdom, is wisdom upon which we can depend. We don't need to question, you see, a truly wise man what he says. Does he mean what he says? Can we trust what he says? Is he reliable? Does he mean it? Is he responsible? Is he sincere? Wisdom, sincerity. Review it just once. The seven pillars of wisdom, the pillar, the central pillar, purity of doctrine and practice. That's absolutely essential at the foundation, at the center. All built upon the foundation of the fear of the Lord. And then the pillar of peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, helpfulness, impartiality, and sincerity. Now back in closing in the ninth chapter of Proverbs. In the transition verse between the house of wisdom and the house of folly, verse 12 it says, if thou shalt be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, as a fool does, thou alone shalt bear it. One house will lead to life. Whoso findeth me findeth life, the Lord Jesus says. I'm come that you might have life and have it abundantly, he says. If you be wise, it'll be for yourself. Not that you do it selfishly, but it'll bring life eternal to the one who puts his faith in him who is wisdom and who is made unto us wisdom. But the one who is a scorner, the fool, who scoffs, and says, I'll do my thing, and I'll go my way, and I'll make my decision. Thou alone shall bear that. Those who go in thereat shall end up, it says, in the depths of hell. So choose you this day. Will you be a wise man, a wise woman, or a foolish man?
Tonight, as you've heard Dr. Henry Morris speaking on the seven pillars of wisdom, maybe you're looking for wisdom. Have you checked in the book of books, that book of wisdom, the Bible? We'd encourage you to open your Bible. John 3 would be a good place to start. You can also visit us online. We'd invite you to go to bbnchat.org. Often there's somebody there who can chat with you online and help you understand what God says about your future. When it comes to heaven, hell, the price of sin in your life, why not visit us at bbnchat.org.